We read the Word of God tonight from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. The text that we consider, which I will not reread, so I ask you to pay special attention to it, is verses 28 through 36. Luke 9, verses 28 through 36, we will read through verse 50. Verse 28, and it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Thus far we read the word of God this evening. May God bless the reading of his word. We consider tonight, as the text, verses 28 through 36, the record of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the Mount. If you are like me, beloved people of God, then it does become possible, because of spiritual weakness and dullness, to read the gospel accounts about the significant events of Jesus Christ and not really stand in awe and wonder at how unique and how awesome Jesus is. We ought to take a moment to think about how amazing the description of Jesus Christ and the events of his life is in the New Testament scriptures. Of what other man could it be said? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to a virgin. So amazing is that, and so does the church desire not to lose sight of how amazing that is, that as you know, we have a special worship service at Christmas time to celebrate the unique conception and birth of Jesus Christ. This one born to Mary is not merely a man, but also God. And in a little while, we will have a special service to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And when we read the gospel accounts about the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, again, the Word of God is very clear. This is a unique man. This is the man that when he dies, God causes a darkness to cover the earth for 3 hours in the middle of the day. This is the man that when he dies, God causes the veil of the temple to be torn in two without human hands. This is the man that when he dies, God causes the earth to shake, graves to open, and dead to rise to life again. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. We will not have a midweek service to commemorate that, but we will commemorate Easter Sunday and the amazing act of this man, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life 3 days later, picking it up again. We will commemorate 40 days after that his ascension. That amazing event where God took this man, Jesus Christ, up from earth into the sky and received him up even into heaven. And the scriptures tell us this man was set down at the right hand of God in glory. And 10 days after that will come another wondrous event to celebrate. This man, Jesus Christ, received the fullness of the Spirit, and he poured out that Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. And then we can think from this perspective that really every day this man, Jesus Christ, is doing something amazing. We don't think about that, but every day, what is he doing? He's gathering, he's building, he's defending, he's preserving his church. And one day, the scriptures tell us there will be a special service. Not a midweek service and not a service on one Sabbath day, but there will be an eternal Sabbath day for the church to enjoy and to celebrate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man will come again bodily. He will raise the dead. He will judge the living and the dead. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And there we will be, body and soul, because of his work, beholding the glory of God as we see the face of Jesus Christ. But now we've only scratched the surface. These are only some of the amazing events in the life of Jesus Christ. There's so many more. And can you imagine if there was only one? What if he only performed one miracle that we knew about? Even that would be enough to make us stop and wonder, who is this man? And to confess, he isn't merely a man. He is the Son of God. This man turned water into wine. But because he is the Son of God, it stands to reason there isn't only one wondrous event in his life, one miracle, but many. This is the man who walked on water, who commanded wind and waves and they obeyed him. This is the man who touched people and healed them. This is the man who didn't even have to be in the presence of lame or sick people. He could simply command and they would be healed. And now tonight, we consider this wondrous and amazing event in the life of Jesus Christ, his transfiguration on the Mount. We do not have special services to commemorate this event. Perhaps we should consider it more often as we do other events in the life of Jesus Christ. So maybe this is a little bit more mysterious to us, but this is an event, an amazing event, that really happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. About 3 months before his death, when he has now set his face towards Jerusalem, I will go there and I will suffer and be betrayed and crucified by the Jews. Jesus was gloriously and amazingly transfigured by God. Let's consider for a little while tonight the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. First of all, the meaning. Secondly, the purpose. Thirdly, the blessing. First of all, then we ask, what happened there on the mount where Jesus was there with Peter and James and John? And what happened is this. I'm going to tell you what happened, and then we'll look at the details. What happened is that the man, Jesus Christ, stepped into heaven. It is true that he was on the mountain on the earth, but what happened is that God, as it were, transported Jesus Christ to heaven, and not only brought Jesus to heaven, but actually changed Jesus in his human nature, so that his human nature was transformed into the glory of heaven and shone with the glory of the throne room of God. Here in the text, we read that his countenance, his face, was altered, and his clothing shined with a glistering whiteness. Mark puts it this way. And Mark, along with Matthew, uses a very important term that we're all familiar with. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, no laundry man with any amount of bleach, no fuller on earth can white them. The term that Mark uses there, as well as Matthew, is the term transfiguration, which if we would transliterate it into English would be metamorphosis. Jesus Christ was metamorphosed or metamorphosized, if you want to put it that way. This is a word that we find also in Scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, be ye metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What Paul is saying there is, at the end of 11 chapters of setting forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus Christ has done. Now this is what your calling is, a radical calling. Not a surface change, but a radical transforming of your very being, of your mind, inside and then also outside. It's like what happens in that mysterious and wonderful transformation when a butterfly comes out of a cocoon. It went into that cocoon as a caterpillar, a worm. And then it spins that cocoon, and a mysterious and glorious transformation takes place. Structural changes, changes in its very being occur, so that what emerges is a glorious and beautiful butterfly. Something happened, not merely on the surface, but deep within. This is what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not merely look different. He did not merely appear with a bright light shining on his face and clothing. Somehow, he became different. He was metamorphosized, transfigured. And then, yes, of course, outwardly he became glorious too, with a whiteness that no human being could possibly produce. That's why we know that this is the glory of God, the glory of His throne room, the glory of heaven. Jesus Christ stepped, as it were, into the glory of heaven and became glorious so that the glory of God pervaded His human nature. That's the transfiguration. And so, beloved, I do not agree with those who say that what happened here is merely this, that Jesus' humanity sort of fell away and then His divinity shined through at that moment on the mountain. It is true, of course, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And it is true that during His time here on this earth, His divinity were in a sense veiled by His humanity and by His suffering. And if anyone wants to say tonight, I insist on it, that while He was there on the mountain, it was the divinity of Jesus Christ that sort of shined through, even though He was here on earth yet in His time of humiliation. Kind of like when Jesus performed miracles. He was a man like you and me, but every now and then by those miracles, Jesus' divinity shined through. But to say that this is what the transfiguration is doesn't really, it seems to me, capture the idea of a metamorphosis, a change, the change that took place. Jesus was changed. And so while we do confess that Jesus is both God and man, two natures, one divine person, the reality is that Jesus, the Godhead, doesn't change. God is immutable. There's no shadow of turning in God. And then we need to remember, too, that the point here isn't merely to emphasize that God is glorious. That is true. God is the God of all glory, but we need to remember that His glory isn't seen directly with our eyes, but that His glory is revealed to us in the face of the human nature of Jesus Christ. God is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son hath declared Him. In other words, God says, will you know anything about Me and My glory? Will you even have a vision of who I am and what My greatness is, My majesty? It needs to be mediated to you, revealed to you through a mediator, through the man Jesus Christ in His human nature. God, there on the mountain, while Jesus was praying, decided this is the time, in the presence of these three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, that I am going to reveal the glory of heaven in the man, Jesus Christ. This is the significance for you and me. Think about that for a moment. Do we love the glory of God? Of course we do. Do we confess God to be the God of all glory, perfect blessedness forever? Of course we do. But this is the wonder. That God is willing to share His glory with human beings, with Jesus Christ first of all, and then to share that glory so that they are glorified, Jesus and His people. So glorified in their own human nature, body and soul, that they shine with the glory of God. This is confirmed by the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Did you notice in the text that these two men, who do not have divine natures, do not, as to their own essence, shine with the glory of the Godhead. They also appeared in glory. They shine with Jesus bodily on the Mount of Transfiguration with the radiance of the glory of heaven. You ask why Moses and Elijah? It seems to me that there are two clear reasons for that. The first is that Moses represents in the Old Testament the law of God. And Elijah represents in the Old Testament the prophets. So that the testimony of God here on the Mount of Transfiguration is, the law and the prophets do indeed all lead to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment, that means, of the entire Old Testament. He is the one in whom the promises of God are yea and amen. This, I believe, is the explanation for why Enoch did not appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Enoch, apparently, according to God's appointment, does not represent the law as Moses did or the prophets as Elijah did. Why do I mention Enoch? Well, that leads me to the second reason for why Moses and Elijah appear here on the Mount with Jesus. As even the children know, there are only three men who have passed beyond this life so that they do not have any more earthly existence but have heavenly existence as saints of Jesus Christ who in heaven have glorified bodies. Their bodies are not laid to rest anywhere here in the dust of the earth. One of those men, of course, is Enoch, who was translated so that the men who were pursuing him to persecute and kill him could not find him. The other one that is obvious is Elijah. You go back to 2 Kings and you find the record of the ministry of Elijah, and you know that at the end of his ministry as a prophet of God, in the sight of Elisha, his servant, he was mysteriously and wonderfully taken up in the whirlwind in a chariot so that he really didn't pass through death, but was wondrously transfigured. He was metamorphosized. His body was changed so that he could, in his body, be glorified in heaven with his soul. And then there's Moses. What about Moses? Well, we know from the record of Scripture that God brought him to Mount Nebo and that he did die and that his body was buried in the dust of the earth. But there's two things that the Scriptures tell us that make us think, even though we might not be able to say this conclusively, but two things that make us think that God actually raised his body, reunited it with his soul, and so that Moses now appears in the glory of heaven with a glorified body and soul. One thing is that the book of Jude in verse 9 tells us that there was a time when Michael the archangel contended with the devil about the body of Moses. And we think that that means that the devil was contending, he was arguing, Moses doesn't have a right to the resurrection. He doesn't have the right to, in his body, inhabit heaven because he was a sinner. And then we're also told in the Old Testament this detail, that no one has ever found the grave of Moses. Now, why does the Word of God see fit to add that detail? In order to indicate not merely that God well hid his grave, but that there's no grave that contains the body of Moses because God raised and glorified the body of Moses. And then now you add to that the appearance of Moses with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the message of God is this, that Jesus Christ will be glorified body and soul as Elijah was. Well, that confirms for us, we think, that Moses also was raised bodily and glorified in his body from the dead. And so, beloved, what Peter and James and John saw was not a vision. It was not an appearance or a mirage. It wasn't a dream. It was something real. A physical reality, objective, if I can put it that way, a concrete sighting of three men, substantive men in their substance, who had glorified beings. Moses and Elijah, Luke tells us, were talking to Jesus. Verse 31, about his decease that he should accomplish in Jerusalem, about his coming death. And then God the Father drew near in a brilliant cloud of glory. Not a cloud of dark judgment, but a cloud of heavenly glory and majesty. And God spoke with that awesome voice, the voice that rends rocks, the voice that divides seas. That voice said, "This is my beloved Son." And Matthew tells us, he next said, "In whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And thus, in appearance, and with the word that he spoke, God glorified the man Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Why? Why did God do this at that time to Jesus? And there are three reasons that I bring forward for you tonight. First of all, this was for the benefit of the disciples. You notice at the beginning of our text in verse 28 that it says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings." That is, about a week after something else happened. And if you go back to verse 22, you recognize that this is perhaps what the disciples were focusing on. That Jesus Christ has been saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." The disciples are noticing that there is a change now in the ministry of Jesus Christ. What they're noticing is that Jesus is fading in his popularity. They've known ever since the beginning of his ministry that he was rejected by and hated by the leaders of the Jews. But now it's the multitudes who have been following Jesus for two and a half years. They're beginning to go away from Jesus Christ. They've done the three tours of Galilee. Jesus has taught there. He's performed mighty miracles. And the people have rejected him. And he knows, and they know, that if he goes to Judea, the Jews there are plotting to kill him. So Jesus is now in Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee. His hour hasn't come yet. He and the disciples are having a little reprieve from the hatred and the rejection of the people. But he is insisting, "I will go to Jerusalem. I will be arrested and tried, and I will be put to death." And God is now preparing them for Jesus' death not only, but really, he's preparing them for the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. That's when the disciples will finally be able to put all of this together. That's when the disciples will finally be able to take courage from this and understand this is what God had in mind all along. He had to die to pay for sins, to rise again from the dead to conquer death, to be able to pour out his Spirit, to gather and build his church. So first of all, God did this to encourage the disciples. Secondly, he did this to encourage Jesus Christ. He is conscious. He's made that clear to his disciples. He is conscious of why he was born, why God sent him into the world. He knows very clearly now what his mission is, that he must go to the cross and die not only physically. He knows. He knows the darkness is coming. He knows the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him for our sins. He knows what turmoil, what agony he will have in his soul as well as in his body. He knows the hour of his greatest suffering is drawing near. And we must not imagine ever, not for one moment, that this was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms, which speak in prophecy of the coming and the suffering of Jesus Christ, give to us a wonderful picture sometimes into the mind and the thinking of Jesus Christ at that time. Perhaps you remember singing Psalter numbers based on Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 last week in the song service, where the Psalms, which do give us not only a picture of our soul and our experience as the people of God, but they give an understanding of the experience of Jesus Christ, where he speaks of his loneliness, where he speaks of how he was weary, how he was downcast in his heart. He knew that in a very short period of time, he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He will suffer not only the rejection of men, but the wrath of God against sin. And I believe that Hebrews 12, verse 2 is a commentary on this event, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That verse speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God knew. God knew. He doesn't want to go to the cross. That's not his will. His human nature is shrinking from that great suffering that he's going to have to go through. And so God sets glory before him. God causes this metamorphosis to take place, this change in Jesus, so that he experiences the glory of heaven. God, as it were, says here, step into heaven for a moment and know this is the end, this is the goal, and then be strengthened, be encouraged to go the way of the cross. God's not only showing him and encouraging him by showing him his own personal glory, but don't miss the fact that God causes Elijah and Moses to appear too, so they can talk to him. And we don't know. We don't know really all that was discussed. I think that those who suggest that they were encouraging him, saying, listen, you're going to give your life to the death of the cross, you're going to suffer hell, but it's going to be the salvation of your people. I think they're onto something. And then there's the mere appearance of Moses and Elijah. How is it possible for these two sinful men who deserve condemnation in hell, body and soul, how is it possible that they can come from heaven with the glory of heaven shining through them in their body and soul? And Jesus knows the answer. The only way that this is possible for any human being, any sinner, is for me to be their Savior. I must lay down my life for them. And so there's encouragement for Jesus. I think he delighted to see Elijah and Moses glorified as a message to him that it's not only them, but all my sheep, all my elect, they will all be glorified and saved through my suffering. So God caused this to happen for the benefit of the disciples, for the benefit of Jesus, to comfort them with regard to the suffering that Jesus will go through. But thirdly, I believe that God's message for the disciples and for his church is especially this: the glory of obedient suffering for the sake of his kingdom. Notice I do not say the glory of suffering all by itself, but the glory of obedient suffering, suffering for the Father's sake. Jesus Christ already knew this. Jesus Christ had already determined that he was willing to do whatever the Father demanded of him, no matter if it cost him everything, his own life, his own soul, going through the agony of hell. So God doesn't have to speak to him. God doesn't have to say to Jesus Christ, now, you're my beloved son, and I'm pleased in you. Now obey me. And God speaks to the disciples and to you and me and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now look at him and hear him and follow him." And what is it that we are to hear from Jesus' instruction, his word? And when we look at his example, it is that there is glory in suffering for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You see, beloved, it's easy for us to be transfixed by the glory of heaven and the glory in which Jesus appeared there on the mountain. But it's as if God is saying, "But you need to understand that this is the real glory of my Son. It's that he is worthy of all of this glory, and he can have all of this glory of himself. He needs to die to pay for the sins of his people, but he doesn't need to die in order to have glory for himself. He doesn't have to die because he's weak. He doesn't have to die because anyone is compelling him to die." No. Beloved, Jesus knows that when he turns his back on that mountain, and he goes down, he's going to go to Jerusalem and follow the path that leads to the cross. And he's going to appear weak. And sinners are going to taunt him. They're going to say he saved others, but himself he cannot save. But God is saying to the disciples here, "I want you to know that that is not true. When he is led as a lamb to the slaughter and he is silent before his shearers, that's not because he is weak. That's not because he's powerless. That's because he is obediently following the will of the Father." And the hour then when Jesus laid down his life and no man took it from him, that's the hour when the glory and the majesty of Jesus shines the brightest. And that is perhaps the deepest reason for why God did this shortly before Jesus' death. Why he transformed Jesus. Why he caused the glory of Jesus to shine brilliantly before the disciples and said this about Jesus: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So that the disciples will take note of this. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he deserves. All glory. And yet he didn't stay on the mountain. He didn't say, "I'm going directly to heaven." He walked off that mountain, turned down the road to Jerusalem, and followed the long, painful road that led to the cross. Jesus heard the Father and obeyed him. And this I say to you, this is the glory of Jesus Christ. Not that he performed miracles, first of all. Not that he walked on water, but that he kept the Father's word. And he obeyed, not only when the word of the Father led him to the mountain to be glorified, but when the word of the Father led him down the path to the cross, even down to the depths of hell, he obeyed. And that was pleasing to the Father. What a blessing for us to learn this. What do we learn from Jesus? Transfiguration on the mount and the word of God from heaven. First of all, generally and very basically, God's word is that this is the way of blessing for my people: obedience. Believe the word of God revealed in Jesus Christ and in the scriptures. Embrace that word and then apply it to your life and simply do what God says. The glory of the Christian life is not that you have a prominent place in the church or that you are involved in prominent activities in the church. Here are James, Peter, James, and John. You would say the inner circle of the disciples, the most prominent place for anyone to be in the entire history of the New Testament church. And God has a very simple message to them. And his message to them is not this: I want you to be those who go out throughout all the world and are known for preaching the gospel, or I want you to be the ones who write epistles, sacred scriptures that will be included in the Bible. God's basic calling to them is, hear my son, believe in him, and live daily in allegiance to him, following his word. So the question for you and me is not what is your position in the church or what prominent activities are you involved in. We think that way sometimes, I'm afraid. If I want to please God, then maybe as a man I'm going to have to go to seminary and become a minister. If I want to please God, I'm going to have a position of an office bearer in the church as an elder or a deacon. If I want to please God, I'm going to have to be involved in many activities in the church and become a well-known, prominent man or woman or young person. And it is true that God does call certain people to positions that we consider to be prominent. And he does call us to be involved in various activities. And some of them are going to place us sometime in the public eye. But God's question is this: do you hear the word of Jesus Christ? And are you not only a hearer, but a doer in your daily life of what he commands? This is how you show that you believe in Jesus Christ. This is how you show that you are one of God's beloved adopted children. This is how Jesus showed that he was truly the Son of God. The Father spoke to him, and the Son said, "It is my meat to do thy will." And this is what Jesus Christ says is the evidence of those who are his true brothers and sisters. Not merely that you say you love him, but that you actually show that in your deeds, doing his will. Secondly, what we learn from this, and this is great encouragement, that there is great glory and that it is well-pleasing to suffer serving God in his kingdom. Peter did not get it yet. That's the only way to describe what he says and does in the text. He says to Jesus, "It is good for us that we are here to see this glory." And Peter liked it there on the mountaintop. And he says, "Let me build with these other two men, let us build booths for you and for Elijah and for Moses." And it seems that the idea of Peter is, let's stay on this mountaintop and let's continue to experience this great glory. And it seems that the attitude of Peter here is, I don't want any thought about a cross. I don't want any thought about death, affliction, suffering, humiliation. I like this glory. Beloved, sadly, there are many people like that in the church today too. And now you examine yourself as I examine myself. Oh yes, I will serve God and confess the name of Jesus Christ when it goes well for me. When I have a happy marriage, I will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. When I have a successful job, when my bank account is growing and my retirement account is growing, while I have health, I will serve Jesus Christ. But that is not what pleases God. And that is not when we shine as the adopted sons and daughters of God to his glory. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, you know, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. Happy are you then." And Jesus says a little earlier here in Luke chapter 9 that if you want to be my disciple and show that you are really my disciple, and here's the blessing of it too, this is when you will know. This is when you will be assured that you are really my disciple, when you take up your cross, when you deny yourself, when you live a life of suffering that is connected with your faith and with your obedience. Beloved, it's he or she who is willing to go out in the world tomorrow and be defamed and yet remain faithful to Christ. That's when we shine as the glorious children of God. It's when you suffer wrong at the hands of a family member, a church member, someone maybe at work, and you're willing not to hold a grudge, to seek revenge, but to turn the other cheek, to say, I'll take up this cross, and I will forgive, and I will suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is when your faith perhaps costs you a successful job. It is when your faith costs you perhaps friends, family, a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you have affection for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you shine as the sons and the daughters of God. It's when you have a hobby that you enjoy, but you say, for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, I am going to forego that activity. And when you are willing to give up these things, oh, everything, everything. That's what Jesus was willing to give up, isn't it? That you and I understand the glory of Jesus and the glory of the Christian life. The Christian's glory is not in this world to be fattened up with worldly treasures and worldly pleasures and to be satisfied in the things of this world. The glory of the Christian is that he sees that this is my glory, to have a life with God and to live for him, to praise him, to obey God, even when that requires suffering. And then finally, we can't leave things there. The blessing is, yes, the suffering of the cross is only temporary, but it's necessary. It's necessary as the way that leads to glory. The way of the cross for Jesus Christ, beloved, was only temporary, and it was the necessary way for our sins to be paid for. This was the only way that we could ever have the right, body and soul, to go to heaven, was through the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus blesses us by calling us to take up our cross. He does. It's a blessing to have Jesus Christ say, now you deny yourself, you count the cost, you be willing to suffer for my sake, because Jesus Christ says, that's the way to be my disciple, to follow me. It's the way that pleases God. Know that, first of all. If you're in the middle of bearing a certain cross, and you're saying, I don't like this suffering, and I struggle to see any purpose, any good in this, then hear God say, you're my beloved child. I am well pleased in you, in your faith, in your obedience. But then be assured that when Jesus says, take up your cross, that's not the way for you to pay for your sins, but that's the way for you to follow me to heaven. One day, you, body and soul, will be transfigured. And you will be like Elijah and Moses. And there will be a multitude of those whom Jesus Christ has redeemed and that he has led in the way of suffering and obedience to God, to the glory of heaven. Then we will be transformed. We will be given the white apparel of heaven and shine ourselves with the glory of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we need encouragement. We thank thee for the encouragement that thou dost give us in thy word. For when we seek only earthly peace and prosperity, we are doomed to be disappointed. For thou hast made it clear to us that as thy people, living in this life in faith and obedience unto thee is the way of cross-bearing, of suffering. We thank thee for the assurance that that is only temporary, and not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in heaven. But we thank thee for comfort in our suffering, and knowing that as we walk in the way of faith and obedience, even as the world despises us, as the devil and all of those who serve him hurl insults at us, even as we sometimes struggle with our own doubts about the usefulness of our life and our suffering, we thank thee that we may have thy word testify to us that we are well-pleasing in thy sight. And hearing that word, we may even see that thy face is shining upon us. And we look forward then with hope in the certainty that one day that glory shall be revealed in us unto eternity. So quicken us that we might be obedient, even in suffering. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.